Well, now, if I could have your attention, please. Thank you. Now, you probably have all sorts of preconceived ideas about Australians, and you're probably thinking, who is this bloke to tell us who gets into heaven? Well, I want to assure you that I have no authority to tell you who gets into heaven. But in front of you, you have a little booklet called Luke, which dates back to the first century. Luke was a medical doctor, but he was a very keen historian. He tells us at the beginning of this gospel that he did a great deal of research to make sure that the facts that he has written here are totally dependable. And, you know, on this gospel, there is more manuscript evidence dating back to when this gospel was written, closer to when it was written, than almost any other, piece of material and literature from the ancient world. So this is dependable. So what I'm going to tell you tonight is something which Jesus said. I'm going to answer four questions tonight in less than 20 minutes. You can time me and we'll see how we go. And one of those questions is who will get into heaven? But I want to first of all say that the story I'm going to be talking about is a story which Jesus told. And you'll find it there if you open your Luke's Gospels onto page 50. And if you go to the foot of the page, the parable of the great banquet, Lucy is going to come and read from verse 12 to the end of that section to down to verse 24. So listen to what she says.
Verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at that time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to examine them. Please excuse me.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sit. What you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.'"
I go to a small gymnasium in Sydney, and I always like to open a conversation with whoever is on the exercise machine next to me. Recently, there was a lady there. I'd say she was in her early 50s. She was very fit. She was on the stepping machine, and she had one of these earpieces in her ear, and I could hear the music going on. I was on the bike, and I thought, I'm not going to let her get away with this. I'm going to start a conversation. I said, "Do you like music?" That seemed fairly obvious. She unplugged her ears and said, "Yes, I do like music, but I don't like any of this modern stuff." I thought, oh, we're on the same wavelength. That's wonderful. I said, "Who do you like?" She said, "I like AC/DC, U2, that sort of thing." Strike. I thought, that's modern stuff. Don't ask me who I like. Bing Crosby and Frank Sinatra don't rate there. My children tell me that my musical tastes date me like more than anything else, and I like Leonard Cohen. Leonard Cohen, in his last concert in Sydney, said that he had searched all faith systems, but his natural cheerfulness kept breaking out as an antidote to any of them. Then he finally ended up combining Judaism with Buddhism after he'd investigated everything else. You know that Cat Stevens, before he became Yusuf Islam, investigated all the faith systems before he chose Islam. And when I heard of both those men, I thought, I wonder if they investigated real Christianity. I mean, I wonder if they got beyond the Ten Commandments. And I wondered if they looked into the person of Jesus, who he is and what he has done. Now, that's what I want to do tonight in the 20 minutes that I've got. I've got four questions for you. One, what is it like to be a Christian? Two, how can I become a Christian? Three, who will go to heaven? And four, is it a big deal if I don't become a Christian? Now, let's look at that story there in front of you and let Jesus answer each of those four questions. What is it like being a Christian? It's like being invited to a great banquet which you have not prepared and which you have not provided. Being a Christian, therefore, is enjoyable. It's not endurable. And that's important, isn't it? A friend of ours was putting on a wedding reception for his only daughter. He told the caterers there's going to be lots of people. They don't drink alcohol, but they eat lots of food. And I want lots of food. You couldn't say we had a snack. You couldn't say we had finger food. You couldn't say we had supper. We had a banquet. There was a great provision. And Jesus, by telling this story, is saying that God is the provider and preparer of this banquet. And being a Christian means that you will have every one of your God-given appetites met. You will. Question two. How do I become a Christian? Well, you can talk theology, you can talk philosophy, but the reality is to become a Christian, it is just exactly like accepting an invitation to a party. Three, who will go to heaven? All those who have accepted the invitation. Now, that is remarkable, isn't it? You can't invite yourself. You make no contribution. You can't earn it. It's incredible, isn't it? I had a student come to me one time and said, I'm getting ready to invite a girl out. I see. I said, that's good. This is the name of the girl. That's good. When are you planning to invite her out? Well, I'm planning to clean up a few of my bad habits so that I maximise the opportunity of getting her to say yes. You see, very often when we come to God, we think it's like that. It's a bit like the lady. The cleaner's coming to clean tomorrow morning. And so tonight she'll clean the house, getting ready for the cleaner to come. And very often we think of God like that. That we've got to clean our lives up in order to come to this banquet. But the remarkable thing about this banquet is it's an invitation to come as you are. It is the widest invitation and it is the most inclusive invitation. Come. Fourth question, is it a big deal if you don't come? Yes, you can't invite yourself, but you can exclude yourself. Look at verse 24. Those who said no didn't even get a taste of this banquet. They lost the opportunity and they didn't even get to taste any of that which was provided. Now, there's the answer to the four questions. They will sit down. Wait on, I've got 15 minutes left and these are weighty issues, so let me fill them out a bit. First of all, let's look at the setting of this story. Look from verse 12. Jesus is at a Jewish leader's house. It's the last contact that Jesus has with the Jewish leadership before the last week of his life. And he is telling people there that etiquette at a banquet is, verse 10, they are to take the lowest place. That when they put on a banquet, verse 13, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, those who can't reciprocate, and you'll be greatly blessed. And then a man comes and he simply says in verse 15, when one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. Here's a man who's making a big presumption. The Jews expected that there would be a great banquet at the end of the age. And because of his race, because of his ethnic background, this man knew that he was going to be there automatically. And it's in response to this presumption that Jesus tells this story. There's no automatic access to this great banquet which is coming. And so here is the story. A certain man who has a capacity to put on a great banquet puts it on. There's no refrigeration, so the first invitation goes out. So he's got an idea of the numbers. And then the second invitation goes out. Come now, for the food is ready and it won't keep. And those who said yes to the first invitation, when the immediate invitation comes, they say no. They bring up all sorts of excuses. One says, I've bought a field and I've got to go and inspect it. But surely come to the banquet and the field is going to be yours after the banquet anyway. And who buys a field without first inspecting it? Another says, I've bought five yoke of oxen. Well, they'll be yours after the banquet. Come to the banquet. And who buys 5 yoke of oxen without testing them to see that they can pull cooperatively? And another says, I've just been married. Well, that's close to a good excuse. In Israel, a young man was given 12 months relief from military service so he could settle into marriage. But this is an invitation to a banquet. It's not an invitation to a battle. So why not bring the wife along? They are each showing that they have a low scale of importance. They're invited, but they treat the invitation flippantly. We know people in Australia who are really in the vanguard of the Republican movement in Australia. And when they come to the UK, for some reason, they're invited to the Buckingham Palace garden party. Well, you couldn't hold them back. Of course they'd go. This is an invitation. This is a royal invitation. They're going to go. See, if you treat that flippantly, it's disrespectful to the one who's inviting you. Who is this certain man? They treat it disrespectfully. That's an affront to him. They showed initial interest. Yes, we'll come. Okay, come because the food's ready. And all of a sudden they say no. They make feeble excuses. And if you look in verse 21, you'll see that the man who's putting on the feast is quite angry. So the servant came and reported, and the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the very people Jesus talked about before, the poor, the crippled, the blind and the lame. And the man comes back and says, but there's still room. Go out further. You see, there's this mixture of a generous determination that every seat will be filled with this resolute anger that those who said no, who did not recognise the priority to this great banquet, will never get to taste that banquet. Well, what does this story mean, friends? It means that God is the provider. God is the preparer of this banquet. The first invitation went out through the prophets of Israel. They went and told the people of Israel, there is a great banquet coming. And the second invitation comes from the Lord Jesus. When he goes out and he says, the king has come, the kingdom has come, repent, for the kingdom and the banquet is ready now, come. And the man who thinks he's going to be there because of his some ethnic background better think again. This is an invitation, and it can only be accepted by those who recognise that Jesus is God's king, that Jesus is the one who provides this banquet. And so put off every excuse. You cannot contribute. You cannot invite yourself. God invites you. But be careful lest by your refusal you exclude yourself. God will make sure that every seat in his banquet is occupied. So who will be in heaven? Those who accept the invite. Nothing to do. You don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to change your habits. It's all about what God has done. It's not about my worthiness. It's not about my accomplishments. It's not about my morality. This is the distinctive difference between Christianity and every other faith system. Every other faith system tells me what I must do to get myself in shape for God. Biblical Christianity alone tells me what God has done. And I just wonder whether Leonard Cohen studied that and whether Cat Stevens, Yusuf Islam, found that. God provides. God prepares. God invites. God visits in his Son, the Lord Jesus. And he lives a perfect life. He challenged his enemies. He said, who of you can accuse me of sin? And they had nothing on him. They said, oh, he eats occasionally with the wrong types of people. And because he lived the perfect life, when he died, he wasn't dying for his own sin. The wages or penalty of sin is death, but Jesus never sinned. And so when he dies, he's dying in payment for sin, which is not his own. He's dying in payment for our sin. And when God raises him from the dead, that's God's warranty. That's God's guarantee that the work of Jesus is accepted. And so you want to come to this banquet? Come to Jesus. He is saying the kingdom of God has come. Come to Jesus because he is the king. He is an invitation without prerequisites. It's a banquet. It is free, but it is not cheap. So here it involves the death of God's innocent son for his undeserving people. And God will not have the invitation treated cheaply. And so the owner of the house becomes angry. Now, for over 70 years, my mother practiced as an interior decorator in Sydney. When she passed away a few years ago, I, as the executor of my mother's estate, was responsible for the distribution of all my mother's goods. And over 70 years, there were mirrors, there were paintings, there were ornaments, there were vases, there was a lot of things. And just imagine if I took one of Grandma's mirrors and gave it to my son, her grandson. This is Grandma's mirror. And my son, I don't want an old mirror, Dad. And he throws it in the corner and smashes it. Well, he'd never do that, would he? Because this is Grandma's mirror. This represents his grandmother. And because he loved her, he would love that which represents her. And so we see here that God has given his own son for you. He's lived the perfect life. He's died death in your place. And he has been raised. And God won't have that which is precious to him, his son, treated cheaply, and for us to turn our back on him for feeble excuses. If Christianity means anything, it must mean everything. As C.S. Lewis said, if Christianity is untrue, then it is unimportant. If, however, Christianity is true, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Can't be moderately important if it's untrue. If it's true that God's Son has visited us and died for us, then that must be of infinite importance. Friend, there is an empty chair available for you. It cost God greatly to provide that chair. It will not remain empty forever. Why don't you accept the invitation and come? Well, I think that we are quite creative in the excuses we make at this point. Some might say, well, I'm not good enough. No, none of us are good enough. That's why Jesus came. If we were good enough, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. Some might say, well, I'm not religious. No, Christianity's not about religion. It's not about ritual. It's not about earning. It's not about keeping God's favour. It's about relationship. But some might say, but I am religious. I'm prominent in my denomination. I celebrate the sacraments. I'm regular at church. But none of that's enough. If you don't submit to the king of this banquet, who is King Jesus. And some might say, well, I'm okay. Look, I know that there's a lot of awful people around and I'm not like them. We can all compare ourselves to someone who seems worse than us. But the reality is, and in the end of time, when we will stand to give an account of ourselves, we will not stand and give an account to anyone else apart from God himself. And he is perfect. And his standards are perfect. And it may well be we say, well, it's my timetable. I'll presume I'll come when I'm ready. But there is an urgency here. Go out quickly. Compel them to come in. It's his banquet. It's his terms. And we're not in a position to dictate. Notice the people who come. They're not the A-listers. Not the respectable. Not the people you read about on the social pages. They're the people who are overwhelmed with the generosity. What such a person is inviting us to such an occasion? Isn't that overwhelmingly generous? We've done nothing to deserve it, and we simply come. Of 26 years, we worked at a Bible college in Sydney, and we lived right in the middle of the campus of this Bible college. When each of our children turned 21, we put on a 21st birthday party, and they could choose the theme. Our third daughter, who was a bit alternative, decided that the theme that she should have for her 21st party was a hippie and feral night. Now, you know what a hippie is, and a feral, well, I don't know how to describe a feral. It's a bit left of a hippie. And so people just had to come, and they came dressed looking like anything but humans. That was a feral. Anyway, so we got the invitations ready. We posted the invitations out. I paid for the invitations. I paid for the postage. And all the invitations went out. And the Thursday before the Saturday night of the party, our daughter Ashley is on the phone ringing her friends to see whether they're coming to the party. I said, Ashley, if they have an RSVP, they're not coming to the party. Oh, Dad, you don't understand. People don't RSVP anymore. So why did I pay for the postage and the invitation to go out? And now I'm paying for the phone call as well. The reality, friend, is not enough to know that this banquet's on. It's not enough to know that you're invited, and you are. You can walk out that door tonight having ignored the invitation. But the way to accept this invitation and know that you have a place in heaven and enter into that which is an enjoyable lifestyle, not an endurable lifestyle, is to say to the Lord Jesus, I'm sorry I've ignored you. Thank you for coming and dying in my place. Please now take control of my life and place me at my seat in the banquet, and you will be a Christian. It's free, but it's not cheap. It's greatly generous. Four big questions. To be a Christian is like attending a banquet. To become a Christian, you RSVP and say yes to the Lord Jesus, who will go to heaven all who have RSVP'd. Is it a big deal if you don't? Yes, indeed, because God who provides this banquet won't have his invitation treated disrespectfully. It's free, but it's not cheap. Will you say tonight, I'm sorry? Will you say thank you? And will you say please? That's 20 minutes.
Thank you very much indeed. We got four questions for the price of one, so that was really, really terrific, and many thanks. What we're going to do now is we'll have dessert served around our tables and coffee. On your tables, you'll have these question slips. David's going to be happy to answer questions for about 20 minutes. So please do give us plenty of questions. We'd love to have that opportunity for question and answer. You might like, over this next little period as we're eating our dessert, to have a look at this One Life, What's It All About? We run a short course here called Christianity Explored. It's an opportunity to explore the Christian faith in greater detail. And you'll find there's a little card advertising that on your table. You know, we've all got loads of questions. Won't be able to answer all the questions this evening. And you might like to think about asking further questions on the Christianity Explored, which people around your table will be able to tell you about. So I'll get up again in about 20 minutes of time. Please do fill out the question slips early, and that'll give us a chance just to sort them through and group them together. Thank you very much. Okay, if I may interrupt then again. And let me mention that we've got some really outstanding questions, more questions than we can possibly answer, although actually at David's rate, probably he could answer a lot of them, but more questions I think we'll get through. Let me just mention again the Christianity Explored. One evening a week over the course of 6 or 7 weeks. It's free, we'd love you to come and do it. A short presentation of an aspect of the Christian faith, actually taking us through the source documents. I think that's really helpful. We go through one, like Luke this evening, go back to Mark's Gospel, a source document, and have a look at it over the course of 6 or 7 weeks, and a chance to ask any question you like. So just bear that in mind. There's a table at the back with people who work at the Christianity Explored side of things, and they'd love to talk to you about it. But David, here's the first one. Can the RSVP get lost in the mail? At 60p a shot for a first-class stamp.
I see. Well, thank you for all these questions. I just want to, by way of introduction, say that I don't have all the answers. And it may well be that you find my manner may be off-putting. I'm trying to be as fair in my answers as I possibly can. And I'm only trying to tell you what the Bible says. I'll ask you to keep that in mind. And if I'm putting something wrongly or in a way that's unhelpful, I'm sorry about that. As you can see, I've had no preparation at this point. But my friend William will help me, I'm sure, by asking me to put it in another way if it's not clear.
The RSVP, yes.
Get to the point.
Step
yes,
forward
okay.
A bit. Yeah.
If you pray, you see, the Lord will never turn his back on the person who prays sincerely from the heart and cries for mercy. The cry for mercy basically is, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And God will never turn his back because he loves to be merciful. God loves to be compassionate and God loves to be merciful. And if you're crying out to God to be merciful to you and to take you into his banquet, you can be absolutely sure he will. And the ground of that certainty, what's the guarantee of that? The guarantee of that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the tomb. And that's God's great guarantee that anyone who calls out to him on the basis of what Jesus has done will be accepted and taken into his banquet. And so you can be assured that that will happen as the resurrection of Jesus.
Can you just explain why that the resurrection of Jesus is the grounds of that?
Because the resurrection of Jesus is the ground of all of our certainty about who Jesus is and what he said. Why should you believe Jesus when he says, "I am God, the Son"? Lots of people can say that. But Jesus alone has been raised from the dead, which gives integrity to his claim to be God the Son. And so therefore, we listen to Jesus, his view, therefore, about people, his view about the world, his view about heaven, is God's view about people, the world and heaven. And how do we know that? Because he's been marked out by his resurrection from the dead. No one else has been raised from the dead. And so on the basis of the resurrection of Jesus, we believe that he is divine, he is God the Son.
Thank you so much. I know there's a whole section in Christianity Explored exploring the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So hard research on the evidence.
Can I give you a personal story?
Oh, please do.
Oh, okay. Okay, I was in a course in college. Part of my postgraduate work was on cosmology. And it was a very popular course. There were four of us in the course. And so the lecturer invited us to his rooms to hear the lectures. And one night we were looking at Pythagoras, the Greek philosopher. Now, all I knew about Pythagoras was the sum and the hypotenuse and all that sort of business. But halfway through the lecture, the lecturer said, "Of course, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be a Pythagorean." And the lady sitting next to me, I'm thinking, why would anybody want to be a Pythagorean? And the lady sitting next to me says, "Well, why would you be a Christian?" So I'm thinking, why would you be a Pythagorean? She's thinking, why would you be a Christian? And he said, "I'm a Christian because of the resurrection of Jesus. As an historian, I cannot explain it in any other way but that he was raised from the dead." Now, back to the Pythagorean theory, and away we went. And I just think that's a little insight that you don't leave your brain at the door, that the resurrection of Jesus is a great probability that it happened. And therefore, when you sift through the evidence, you come to a conclusion about whether or not this man was raised and therefore whether or not his claim to be God is true.
Thank you very much, David. There we go. So is Christianity just one big party? I couldn't help but read the next couple of verses. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother," it sounds a bit, well, feral.
Yeah.
Says the questioner.
Well, there's a scientist in Australia who I notice is on BBC Live at 5 or 5 at Live, and he's on once a week between 3 a.m. and 4 a.m. And he says on his program in Australia that life is a sexually transmitted terminal disease. Now, that's fairly bleak, isn't it? Life is a sexually transmitted terminal disease. The Lord Jesus says, "If you come to me, you'll have life in all its fullness." Samuel Johnson said, "You cannot get more life than you've got in London." Okay? Now, I'd rather listen to what Jesus says. "If you come to me, you will have life in all its fullness." And so that means that when you come to Jesus, you will have life in relationship with God. And as I said in the talk, every God-given appetite will be met. And you can be sure of that. It doesn't mean it's going to be easy, because you now have a new Lord, you have a new King in your life, and every other relationship therefore takes one step back. And so I think that's important to establish, that there will be a change in your lifestyle, because only those who submit to the kingship of Jesus put their feet under this banqueting table. And so it's not easy, but you can be absolutely sure that God is faithful and all of your God-given appetites will be met.
Okay, you may just tell me if you think you've answered this. You said God-given appetites are satisfied. You also said you don't have to clean yourself up to go to the banquet. Is there not a paradox there?
No, because to come to this banquet, you don't have to clean yourself up. You don't have to get God to invite you by cleaning yourself up to make yourself worthy. You simply come trusting in the Lord Jesus. I don't see that there's a paradox there. If God's saying there's anything I've got to do apart from recognising that his Son is Lord, then I can't do it. It's impossible for me to do it. And so that's the distinctive difference between Christianity and everything else. So Christianity tells you what God has done. And I think that's a distinctive difference. So I don't have to clean myself up. There's no prerequisites to come apart from to recognise who Jesus is.
Thank you. This follows on nicely. Too simple, question mark. You've talked about the banquet. What about all the life to be lived before the great banquet?
Yeah, that's it. That's what do you think about that one, William?
Well, I think what you said about the Lord Jesus and living life to the full and all your God-given appetites being realised in Christ and being made to be the person God made us to be as we come to him is hugely important. Do you want to expand on that?
Life will not be easier. So to become a Christian doesn't mean you're entering into a bed of roses. But it does mean that whatever life holds for you, you will face those with God in you, with God providing for you a capacity which you would not have had to cope without knowing that God, by his Holy Spirit, is living within you. So I'd rather face the future, which I don't know what the future years hold for me, but I'd rather face those years knowing that God has empowered me to face them than to face them in my own strength, which I know is not strength at all, it's weak.
Mm. And to be truly human, I think if I am made to live in God's world with God as my creator, to be truly human and to experience humanity in technicolor rather than black and white is to live life in this world with my creator. Mm.
So there's, I think, probably the best piece of literature written since the Bible, in my opinion, is The Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin, who's a French theologian. Sorry about that. But John Calvin, they like the French, is that?
No, there are many, many French people in London.
Oh, sorry, right, yeah, right. Right. Okay, good, sorry.
And quite a few here this evening.
Oh, right, okay. Well, he's the finest theologian in the history of the church post-Bible. That's a... and John Calvin says in the opening sentence of this wonderful work, all true wisdom consists of two parts, knowledge of God and knowledge of ourselves, and these two are connected by many ties. Now that means, that's why the secularist, I think, always gets it wrong about the human condition. They are far too optimistic about the human condition. You just simply cannot cope with people who are good and getting better, who do the dreadful things that we see on our television every day. Now, therefore, if I know God, then I know people. These two are connected by many ties. And most importantly, by knowing God, I have an insight into me and the way I work. So my knowledge of myself is deepened and enlivened by my knowledge of God, because he is my creator. He is my maker. He knows me. And by knowing him and knowing that I'm made in his image, I therefore know more about the way I work. And so I think it's vitally important for self-knowledge that you know God. And that's in order to... True wisdom is a matter of knowing yourself. And the way we know ourselves is through God.
Thank you. There are one or two things which I think just worth straightening out from the talk, not in what you said, but in the way I think people heard it. So how good is good enough? How must you be and what must you do?
Well, good enough for God to stand before God in your own merit is 100%. We'd expect it to be that way because God is perfect. So good enough is perfect. You cannot expect God to maintain his holiness and accept anything over 50%. Oh, we'll just not worry about the other bit. You would expect that God has got perfect standards because he is holy, holy, holy. And therefore, he is a perfect God. And therefore, if we are to be in his heaven, we'll only be there if we're perfect. And we never will be perfect. And the only way we can be perfect is by trusting in Jesus, who was perfect. And God says that I will credit to you, to your account, I will credit the perfection of Jesus. And therefore, any time I try and contribute perfection, my performance is always patchy. Even on my good days, I'm not perfect. And that's why God sent Jesus. God didn't send Jesus unnecessarily, otherwise he would have been a very cruel God. If we could have made it by ourselves, why did Jesus have to come? But because we couldn't make it by ourselves, God sent that which is precious to him, his own son, because it's only through Jesus that we can make it.
Thank you, David. I mean, you're touching on the area of the cross there and the death of Jesus. There are a couple of questions on the death of Jesus on the cross. Let me put this. You talked about Jesus dying. Why did he have to die? Why does this have anything to do with me? So could you just explain for us the workings of the cross insofar as you understand them and the Bible explains them?
Yeah. So simply.
Yes, please.
Right.
Yeah.
So the death of Jesus did two things. It did one thing towards God and one thing towards us. The death of Jesus purchased us or paid the ransom to get us out of the bondage of sin. We were all addicted to sin. And to get us out of that addiction, the death of Jesus, the Bible says, redeemed us. He laid down his life to get us out of the bondage to sin. And therefore, on the basis of his death, I am forgiven. I have a clean slate. But secondly, the death of Jesus on the cross had a Godward aspect, that when he died on the cross, he was absorbing the just wrath of God, which was entirely appropriate from God's point of view, against human sin. And Jesus was taking that on himself so that we don't have to wear it. And so there's that Godward aspect of the death of Jesus, and there's that aspect that I can look at the cross and say, I'm forgiven, I have been freed from the bondage of sin, and God knows that his perfect requirement, his perfect standards as a judge have been honoured, and he has poured out his wrath on human sin, on the only one who could take our place, the only one who lived the perfect life.
Thank you, David. That's really clear. Just to follow up, what do you say to somebody who says, well, why should God be angry or indignant at human sin?
We would expect a judge to be upset. We would expect that a judge who tries someone and finds them guilty. For example, could I use just that example of that man who, what did he do with his girlfriend's eyes? He
gouged them out.
I mean, it's horrendous, isn't it? That man gouges his girlfriend's eyes out. Now, what do you expect the judge to do? They say, well, you know, you could have killed her, so we'll just forget it. No, it's an horrendously brutal, dreadful thing to do. And we would expect the judge to uphold justice. And so we would expect that there is a God in heaven who's going to uphold justice. And we know ourselves that when it comes to a perfect standard, every one of us falls short of that perfect standard. So we have really no right to be morally superior to anyone.
Thank you, David. I want to tackle three more sort of fairly meaty areas, and then we'll draw things to a close. But this one, lifestyle. What if you misbehave after you accept the invitation? Are you still welcome? And if I've accepted the invitation to the banquet, but I then commit murder, where do I stand? They've put very helpfully at the top, this is a hypothetical question, which is a great relief for everybody here this evening. So thank you for just letting us know that. And after accepting the invitation, does it make any difference if you remain how you were before the invitation? So this whole area of if I was to accept the invitation tonight, you know, what?
Yeah, look. If you accept the invitation tonight, you won't go out that door thinking, right, now I'm going to be perfect, because it won't last long. You won't be too far out that door and you've had an unworthy thought or whatever. The reality is that each of us in our performance and living of the Christian life, our performance is patchy, as I said. And therefore God, it's unconditional love. He's accepted us in Christ because Christ is perfect, not because you're perfect. And he credits to you the perfect righteousness and the perfection of Jesus. So there's nothing in this relationship with God like, our Heavenly Father is sulking. And when I'm doing the wrong thing, he's going to turn away and be mad with me. He's not like that. He's a God of overwhelming love and generosity. And therefore you will find that he doesn't say, well, you'll be my child, but you'll only be my child at my banquet as long as you're good. You can't be good. You see, you'll only be my child as long as you keep looking to Jesus. It's Jesus, your substitute, who makes you right. And so, therefore, The clear sign of a person that you have changed is that you are looking to the Lord Jesus and you are confessing to God your sin. Sin, which before may have been a delight and you didn't care about, is now a dreadful burden to you and you're turning away from it, but it will still be there. But I just want to encourage you that over the years, as you go on in maturity in Christ, I think you'll grow in maturity and in greater degree of Christ-likeness. But sin, you'll never leave it behind. On this earth, it'll always be there. But this is an unconditional relationship, so that God is not sulking with me when I have a bad day and do the wrong thing. I'm accepted in Christ when I have a bad day, and I'm accepted in Christ when I have a good day. Either way, I'm accepted in Christ because of what he's done. It's just a wonderful, gracious and generous gospel we have.
Well, I think that's really helpful because it takes us on to these last two areas. And I can't think of a better person to be answering this, because having been principal of a college that sends people all over the world to countries all over the world, these are great questions for you to be looking at. What about people who have not heard about Jesus but follow God in their own religion? And there are a couple of questions about this. People who haven't heard about God but follow Jesus but follow God in their own kind of way.
It's very hard. I don't have to make that decision because I'm not God. But all I can go on is what the Bible says. And the Apostle Peter says there is only one way to come to know God, and that's through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, I think it's because of that that our college has existed for so long and sends people out into the world. I mean, why would you take people in their 20s and 30s who've got wonderful careers before them and send them off to a lot of these unreached places if these people are going to be all right anyway? And every indication we have in the Bible is that unless people come by Christ, then they are going to fall short of God's standard. So the most loving thing we can do, therefore, is to take and tell them about the Lord Jesus. And so that's where I'll go. But I can see that... do you want to add anything to that?
No, I want to ask you the next question, just because I think it helps. Can you please explain again exactly what is the difference between Christianity and other faiths? I think that will help crystallise why... what you're saying is...
I think that religion is doubly cruel. And I'm even thinking about Christian religion here, is cruel. Because Christian religion tells people what they must do. It is totally impossible for them to do it. So you're telling people to do that which is impossible. And at the same time, you're threatening them that if they don't do it, they're going to be judged in eternity forever. Now, it seems to me that's doubly cruel. Therefore, what God does is that he comes and does that which is required. Jesus lives the perfect life I need to stand before God. He dies the death which pays for sin, which I need to cover my sin. And he rises as God's guarantee and warranty that he's accepted that death as in payment for sin. And so it's all about what God has done. And I think it's what's unique. If you read through the books of the Bible, if you take that book Romans, for example, there are 16 chapters there, and it's really an extended survey of what Christians believe about God and the way God relates to people and about how we relate to him. You have to get pretty much halfway through that 16 chapters before you come to one command. In other words, Paul's not telling us what you should do. He's telling us what God has done. And then finally, he tells us that we're to do something, and what we're to do is with our mind. Now, I know that all natural religion says if you want to relate to God, you've got to do things. The Christian faith doesn't say that. The Christian faith says I'm absolutely unable to do anything to bring myself one skerrick back to God. And that's why God sent Jesus, because it was necessary for God to send Jesus. Now, if we're all going to get there anyway in some other way, why did God send him unnecessarily, you see? If you say, well, everybody's going to be all right in the end, well, that's a terrible reflection on God, because he gave his only son up unnecessarily, you see? And so it's almost blasphemous.
Mm-hmm. That, I think that's extreme. I mean, wherever one travels in the world, one finds religion trying to work its way to God. Oh. It is the radical difference, isn't it, between the Christian faith and all religion.
Yeah.
We're not sure what Ascheric is, but...
A tiny bit.
Ah, thank you. Yeah. Thank you very much. Sorry, ignorant on that. Is that a Hebrew term or an Australian...
It's an Australian term.
Is
you,
it?
You should know about
I'm
it.
I'm sorry. My...
Most times Australian batsmen get out and they're given out by English umpires. The ball was Ascheric outside the batting edge.
Okay. Or their score was Ascheric. A very small score.
Yeah, very small score.
Okay. We must draw to a close. How do you accept God's invitation? This will be the last question. How does it? Somebody's saying, look, actually, I really want to accept this invitation for myself. It's time to stop making these excuses. How do I accept?
Well, take Luke's gospel home. And in Luke chapter 18, there is a tax collector there. Remember, tax collectors in the first century were loathsome. They were Jews who worked on behalf of the occupying Romans. They levied far more than was their right, and they could put you into slavery if you didn't pay their exorbitant taxes. Yet here is a tax collector in Luke chapter 18 who simply says to God, he beat his breast and said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how you accept the invitation. Jesus says he goes home justified. On the cross with the Lord Jesus, there was a thief. The thief turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come as king. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. He simply recognised that Jesus was king. He had no track record. He was a thief. He was dying justly. But Jesus said, you're going to be in paradise with me, because he recognised the identity of Jesus, that Jesus was God's king. So it's not simplistic, but it's simple and clear. It's a matter of saying, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner and I need your mercy. And another way of putting that is, sorry, I've ignored you. Thank you for sending Jesus. Please now forgive me and run my life.
Well, David, thank you very much indeed for answering lots and lots of questions. David is with us all week. He's going to be speaking again on Thursday evening, and then he is speaking on Sunday morning at 10:30 and 4 o'clock here on Sunday afternoon. So please do. We'd love you to come and hear David again and come and join us. Just to mention, as we begin to break up, please do stay as long as you'd like. Love you to stay around for as long as you'd like to. Do please take one of these Luke's Gospels away with you. We'd love you to take one of these away and read it. Do go and visit the Christianity Explored table at the back there and see the guys there, and they'll tell you a little bit more about the Christianity Explored course. Why not take 7 evenings over the next few weeks and just to explore the Christian faith and come to your own personal view on it. We'd love you to do that, and you'll find the details of that there on your table. And then, as I say, please do come again. There are questions, all sorts of tapes and different resources at the Christianity Explored table. Please do come again and join us either on a Sunday or later this week. And thank you very, very much indeed for coming this evening. Thank you.